stand for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 13. Pastor Jeff is preaching this morning. I'm only going to read the first five verses. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he arose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had girded. Amen.
Amen. Well, if you're not there already, turn in your Bibles to John 13. And I try not to do this, be a one-verse sermon guy, but you come to those verses that you could actually preach two or three sermons out of, and that's John 13, 1. Because John 13, 1 is getting us ready. It's introducing us to these next chapters, which are some of the most incredible chapters in the Bible, John 13 through 19, and it's intimate for the body, for the church. And so these next chapters, we cannot say enough that all the scripture is wonderful. The Bible says, Paul said, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for instruction, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all the scriptures, they're good. But in particular, there's some that just jump off the pages for us, and they're so incredible for our instruction. And the verse we're looking at this morning, and the verses that will follow in these chapters that will follow, Jesus makes a designation. There's a difference. And he's talking to the church, his own. And so we see other portions of scripture. We see it in Ephesians 2, where he makes that distinction. Some of the chapters in Romans. But nowhere is it more clear. Is it clear here in these chapters, beginning in chapter 13? The distinction between those who are his and those whom are not. And so these are, when we are in these last chapters of John, you're really in the Holy of Holies. You're walking on holy ground as we study these verses. So this means that these truths contained here are not for everyone. They're not for everyone. They're for you, the church. They're for you, the believer. Those who he's claimed as his own. These are his bride, and it's fitting that he would have this special relationship with his church. Many of you are married, you have a husband or a wife, or you had a husband or a wife, you may be widowed. And your relationship with that person was different, or is different, than all other people. All other people. Your conversations are different. They're more intimate. You would tell your husband or your wife things that you would never tell someone else. And you know that. And so this is no different. These conversations are with our Lord and his church, his people. These are his people. These are the ones that he has saved. And so these conversations are intimate. They're before his conversations with his disciples and ultimately with us. So if you're taking notes this morning, I want to draw out how incredible these next chapters will be for us. So I'm going to do a little overview, a little bit of an overview of what's to come. But this first verse is so great for us. So the first thing I want to talk about, if you're taking notes, is the world. So it's not surprising the nature of these chapters that this verse begins to make a contrast, a great contrast between those who are Christ and those who are not. And the greatest thing that you can have knowledge of this morning, if you're here in this place, is to know who do you belong to, and to have the comfort of that knowledge to know I belong to Christ. Yes, Jeff, I am His. I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Father. God is my Father. I'm trusting in Christ alone for my salvation. And when I know that I leave this world, there is absolutely no doubt in my mind that I will go and be with Him. You need to know that beyond any doubt. And I hope each of you here does know that. So here, nowhere is this contrast clearer and more absolute as He talks about this. He's talking to His disciples. He's talking to those who belong to Him. So you need to know that. Yes, I belong to Christ. I am saved. I am a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Christ's own. And so we read John 13, 1. Again, if you're not there, I'm not even there. John 13, 1 says, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. So as we read that, we ask the question, who are Christ's own? Who are His own? And He's already given us the answer in this Gospel of John. He's given it to us already. They are those who have been given to Christ by the Father, John 6, 37. They are those for whom Christ was about to die, John 10, 11. They are those who were born not of natural descent nor of human decision, but of a husband's will, but born of God, John 1, 13. They are those whom Christ gives eternal life, who shall never perish, and who therefore shall never be plucked from Christ's hand, John 10, 28, 29. Those who are those who belong to Christ. And I want to spend a little time this morning about this word, and it's an important word that we see in this verse, the word world. And when we look at that, we ask the question, what is the world? Well, we know the world is the human race out of which Christ has called them. But it takes on different meanings, and the meaning changes over the century. It's an incredible word. When we consider the term world, there are several Greek words that are translated world in the Bible. But the one we want to look at this morning is cosmos, from which we get our word cosmopolitan, the cosmos. So cosmos means world, means citizen. So a citizen of the world is a cosmopolitan. The Greek word cosmos, interestingly enough, it's 185 times in the New Testament. And do you know, of that 185 times, John uses it 105 times. 105 times, 85 times in John. And he uses it 3 times in the book of Revelation, 24 times in his epistles. It's interesting enough. Also in the other gospels, it's only used 8 times. So this is a word that John used often. And he wanted us to understand this whole world. So what does cosmos mean? And it's not an easy question. The word originally meant an ornament. That's a Christmas time. We got the ornaments hanging everywhere. And it's something that is beautiful, something that is decorative. But the base meaning of it is something that is beautiful. That's important. Something that is fine. And it's from where we get the English word cosmetic. And in the case of the meaning of cosmetic, the meaning has shifted from what is beautiful to that which is used to improve. Because you ladies, you use those cosmetics. You used them this morning. I was talking to someone sweet the other day. They said, we really know how to paint the barn. And so the cosmetics is to make something beautiful, to improve, to improve. So you see how the meaning shifted from ornament to something that is beautiful to cosmetic, which means to improve, to make something beautiful. So in time, the word applied to the universe as a world or globe, but then in the beginning, it was the world was an ornament of God, an ornament of God. But then as the centuries changed, something that was to be made beautiful. So since cosmos was used to describe the world, it was obviously natural that it came to denote the world of human beings, translated the human race. So we see where this is going. This world is translated into the human race. It is said of the world, and in that sense, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. John 3:17, that is the object of his saving purposes. Jesus died for it in 1 John 2:2, that he's the Savior of the world, John 4:42. We understand that when we use this word, it refers to the human race collectively, not as an individual, but as, this is very important, it refers to the human race collectively and not as individual persons. Because if you make that mistake and you think that that identifies individual people, you can get into universalism, which teaches that everybody's going to get saved. And we know that's not the case. Everyone doesn't get saved. They don't. So the major use of the word cosmos is the one that occurs in our text this morning. And it comes to the remaining chapters of this gospel. The use signifies the world of human beings, but with the additional thought that this world stands in rebellion against God. And you'll see that through these next chapters, that the world stands in rebellion against the living God. It is said that the world does not know God. 1 John 3:1, that it rejected Jesus. John 1:10 and 11. We see here in this word, it's involved in the instance in which Christ's own are distinguished from the world. For example, in John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Or, I have given them your words, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world, or any more than I am this world. John 17:14. So to summarize our point on the world, what do we take from that? How do we embrace this world in which we live, this world of human beings, the human race? Well, I'll give you three things. First, believers are to receive the world and be thankful for it, for it is God's gift. We live in this world. He has placed us in this world, and we enjoy the world. A lot of you guys go surfing in the mornings and some in the evenings, and you enjoy that. God made this world. You go camping, and we enjoy the world in which we live. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's a broad term, and that's to love mankind. So we enjoy the world. Second sense, we're to love the world, and we're to seek to evangelize it, for God loves the human race. They are created in his image. I always think about that when I see a homeless person that people are walking over, walking by. I was in Tiananmen Square I've never been so cold in my life. I was with some people in Tiananmen Square, and in China and to see homeless people there in sub-zero weather with hardly any clothing on. It was so sad, but people were just walking over them like they were garbage. And I was just struck by that. They were created in God's image. The third sense, we see this term world. Believers in Christ are to reject the world, and then by God's marvelous grace, order their lives according to the Scripture. Because there is a world system, and it's built upon self, the flesh. Fulfill your lust of your flesh. That's the world system. But that's not our system as the believer. We're to reject the world system and devour this Bible and see how God has directed me to live my life for His glory. And we should continually be doing that. We should continually be praying. Is there some activity in my life that is not pleasing to God? How can I bring glory to Him? The second part of this, what has He done for us? What has God done for us? We see what He has done for the world. The world today, the world system, the people of the world that are not Christians, they are living in common grace. They can go out and enjoy the beach and enjoy the beautiful weather of Florida. They can go to a fine restaurant and sit down and have this incredible meal. They enjoy those things just like us. And He hasn't condemned them yet. They're not in hell yet. They're still living and breathing in air. So they're experiencing grace for the very fact that they're not in hell yet. Common grace, common grace. So that's what He's done for the world right now, the lost world. But what has He done for us? What has Christ done for us? And we see it all through these last chapters. What has He done for His own? Well, we see what He has done for some men, but we see what He has done for the church. All the things that He has done for the believer. What has He done? Well, the first and greatest thing that He's done in the teaching of these chapters is that He specifically Jesus loved those who were His own. He loved His own who were in the world. He loved them. He loved them. And you're still in this world, and He has loved you, and He has fixed His love upon you. One of the greatest truths I know, that a person who is saved, He has fixed His love upon you, and you cannot shake Him off. You might. You might not read your Bible. You may not come to church and just push Christ away, but He keeps coming. He keeps coming. It ends with, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that you love, that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. John 17:26. It's a special saving love as a result which those who are Christ's own become His own and they are kept by Him. He has made us His own and we are kept by Him. It's on the basis of Christ's new commandment. As a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. John 13:34. The second great teaching of these chapters is that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you in heaven. He has gone to prepare a place for you in heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms. Your translation may say mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. John 14:2-3. So he tells them. And it's true for them. And it's true for us. He has gone and He is preparing a place for us. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? This promise, we learned that the fact that the Lord loved them to the end, and it doesn't only mean to the end of Christ's life. He's talking to the disciples, so it meant to the end of their life, certainly, but but also to the end, to the very end of our lives, and to the uttermost. His love will never end. To the uttermost, his love is eternal. We'll get to those chapters in a few weeks. During these last chapters, the disciples were troubled. They had been told that the Lord, whom they were they loved, would be leaving them, and they didn't understand that. That was problematic to them. It blew their minds that you're leaving us? You're leaving? How can you leave? And what we see in this chapter in John 14, that he's going to send a replacement. He said, I'm going to send someone. I'm leaving. I'm going to be back with the Father, but I'm sending someone to be with you. And you all know who that person is. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and live within them. And that same Holy Spirit, when we are saved, when we are born again, that Holy Spirit comes and he takes up residence in you. What incredible truth that is for us. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14, 16, and 17. A marvelous truth. The fourth thing that we see here in these chapters that are coming, the teaching of our Lord's concerns his commissioning of the disciples to do a special work. He commissioned them, and we know that. After he went back to heaven, those disciples, they turned the world upside down. I often think about that. They turned the world upside down for Christ. Now, I often think about our generation, today's Christian. Are we turning the world upside down for Christ? The 15th chapter, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, verse 16. So according to this verse, each of us has a fruitful work to perform. Each of us, we have gifts. God has equipped us with some gift, and we're to use that gift that God has given us to do a work in this world. Do you think about that? Do you meditate upon that? What is my gift? How has God equipped me? How am I using this gift to be a blessing? We're to bear fruit that will last. It was on the disciples. It's on us. What is your gift? How has God equipped you? And the question you need to ask yourself, how am I using that gift? How am I using that gift? Am I using that gift? Do you know how God has gifted you and equipped you? If you don't, if you're sitting here this morning saying, I don't know. I really don't know how God has equipped me. You need to talk to your elders. They observe you. They will help you. They will help you discern and find out what that gift is, and you're to use that gift to the utmost. The fifth thing we see here, we're told in these chapters that our Lord intercedes and prays for us in the 17th chapter. That's a great long example. The Lord prays that his own might be kept from evil that is in the world, that they might have his joy fulfilled in them, that they might be sanctified by means of the word of God, that they might be one. Finally, that they might be with Jesus in heaven. We sing that old song, the Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. So he instructs us in that chapter about our prayer life. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Do you even have a prayer life? And I'm not talking about asking the blessing when you pray over a meal or you say a quick one before you fall asleep, but do you have a prayer life? Do you have a time set aside? Or maybe you, Alan Knowles preached a wonderful sermon years ago here about these dart prayers, just sending up these dart prayers to God, bullet prayers, I forget how he had it. Always praying, always praying. There's so much to pray for, so much. Dennis talks about the persecuted church and the condition of our country, the condition of the church. There's so much to pray for. So my question to you, do you even pray? We could pray for an hour, an hour and a half, and just beginning, getting started. Think about the children in our church. I mean, it's just on and on. We could pray all day. There's so much to pray. And I'm not telling you y'all to, there are some people that pray a lot, but do you pray at all? Do you pray at all? Do you take a great idea would be to take the church roster that Marcella prints out for us and just pray through that. God, pray for this family. Pray for that family. Pray for this family. Pray for those kids. Pray for these people. Just go through the church roster. That'd take you a while. But do we pray? And Jesus teaches us to pray. Sixth part that we see here. Jesus has prayed for us, so he invites us to pray, describing this as a new privilege. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. John 16:23-24. And these themes are developed all through these last chapters. So we got a lot to look forward to as we get into these next chapters. And that leads me to the third part, loving to the end. It says in some of your translations, the full extent there in verse 1, loving to the end. How can we even begin to describe the love of God, his love for us? How can we even, it's really unexplainable. How can he love us? Why did he love us? Why does Jesus love us? There's just no answer to be given, because we are not lovable at all. We're not. We're not lovable at all. We're wretched. Study your depravity. Study the depravity of man. We're wretched. We're sinful. Left to ourselves, of course we would have done exactly what Satan did. And yet he loves us. He is holy. We are unholy. He is just. We are unjust. He is loving. We are filled with hatred. We are filled with all forms of sin. We are sinful in willful rebellion against him. Yet he loves us. In Romans 5, one of my favorite chapters, at the right time, Paul wrote, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for you and for me. Nothing lovely about us. Filled with sin, filled with venom, filled with wretchedness. Yet he loved us. God has not loved us because we first loved him. Every now and then I talk to somebody, I said, when did you come to faith? Well, I've always loved Jesus. And I'm thinking, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. You've not always loved Jesus. There came a time when you had to be convicted. The Holy Spirit convicted you of your wretchedness and your sin. You fell on your face before God. We did not love him. John writes, this is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:10. And again, the Lord did not love us because of anything that we could do for him, because we had nothing to offer. Nothing to offer. Let me tell you this morning, he does not need praise. He does not need praise. The angels praise him. He does not even need spiritual children. As he said, he is able of stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even our numbers are not an asset. So why does he love us? I think the only answer is the one he gave Moses concerning the children of Israel. It's in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. Again, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The reason God loves us is that he loves us. The reason that he loves us is that he loves us. Can you imagine? Well, I hope you can imagine. What a blessing to know that you are one of the elect, that he has fixed his love upon you. I talk to people often. They don't want to have anything to do with the gospel. They reject my tracts. Say, I don't want that. And you stand there, just, you feel bad for them. You feel sad. You're like, oh my goodness. It's the greatest thing that's ever happened to any human being that God has fixed his love upon them. And you see people who just, I don't want that. Get out of my face. We pray for them. We pray for them. First, there's the past, having love. Second, there's the present. He loved them to the end. So what do we know about this love? This love of the Father and the Son of the past. Well, first we see that the love of God in creation of ourselves and other human beings, he created us. We preached on that the other day. He is our creator. I was preaching in the Psalms. We learned that he is creator. He has created us. And not only has he created us, he has redeemed us. That's what we know about the past love of God. We read Genesis. He did all the creation and he continually said, this is good. It's good what I have done, what I have created. This is good. And then he redeemed us. In other words, he created us not to a meaningless existence, but to an existence that is highest existence possible. That we could be his sons, his daughters, that we would know him, we would interact with him, and ultimately he would take us to go home to be with him in heaven. Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Isn't that so true? He has made us for himself. And every heart that doesn't know him, I find to be restless. Not at peace, but restless. Secondly, God's love is seen in the fact that the Holy Spirit's regenerating power, he has called us to himself. We see it several times in the Gospel of John. We're told on one hand that no one can come to God unless he draws him. See the extent of our depravity. And on the other hand, we're told that God does draw some to himself, and those that are his can never be lost. What comfort that is. Thirdly, we see that God's love in Jesus' death for his people, in the death of Christ. We see the Trinitarian formula in that, that God is creator. He has made us. He has formed us. And we see the work of the Spirit. Who drew you to Christ? You didn't just start reading the Bible and thought, well, I believe that, and you figured it out. No. It was the Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that drew you to Christ and brought conviction to you in your sin. It's his work in salvation, in the work of Christ, his going to the cross, dying on the cross, and paying for our salvation with the very last drop of his blood. So you see the Trinity's involvement in our great salvation. Harry Ironside used to tell this story about Tsar Nicholas I of Russia. And Nicholas had this good friend, and his good friend had a son. And he loved his friend, and obviously he had an affinity for the son. And so what Tsar Nicholas did, he said, well, I love my friend, and I love his son, so I'm going to do something good. So what he did, he gave him a prominent position in the kingdom. He gave him a whole fortress to oversee and prominent position. And so here this young man was given this position by Nicholas. So what happened was, as time went on, this young guy picked up some bad habits. And one of those habits was gambling, and making that money and gambling the money. And he actually spent his whole fortune on gambling. And then what he did, he started dipping into the purse of the kingdom. Now, again, he was given control of all the assets, all the money in this region. And so word came one day that an inspection was going to happen in the coming days, and there was to be an accounting of all the monies. And the young guy, he panicked. He said, oh my goodness, I squandered my fortune, and I've been squandering in this gambling the fortune of the kingdom. So he stayed up at night, and he started going through the accounting. How much did he have, and how much did he have to replace? It was an enormous sum. He was distressed and troubled. And he wrote on a piece of paper, so great a debt, who can pay? So great a debt, who can pay? And he determined to take his life. The story goes, there was no way out. It was a fortune that he had taken from the crown. What would he do? And so he determined to take his life that night. And so at midnight, he had planned to shoot himself. But something happened. He, in his hysteria, his panicking, anxiety, he fell asleep right there on his desk. So there was something known about Nicholas, Tsar Nicholas. He liked to roam around. He'd put on a common soldier's uniform, and he would roam around. He wanted to see what was going on. So in the middle of the night, this guy would just walk around undetected. No one would know who he was. So this particular night, he chose to go to this fortress, of his many fortresses, and he was walking around, and he saw the light on in this guy's quarters. And so he thought, I'll pay him a visit. So he goes up and pushes the door open. Tsars don't knock. They just go in. And he found the guy sleeping on his desk, and being the smart guy that he was, he said, let me see what's going on. So he went and started reading all the figuring, all the accounting, and he surmised exactly what was going on. And he saw the note, so great a debt, who can pay? Who can pay? So he wrote one word on that piece of paper, and he quietly slipped out. The next morning, the young man woke up, and he was distressed because he didn't take his life. He's like, I was supposed to take my life. So he reached for his revolver. And then he noticed something was written on his paper. So great a debt. Who can pay? Who can pay? What do you think was written on the paper? Nicholas. He just wrote his name. So great a debt. Who can pay? Basically, I can. Nicholas. You know what happened? Before the inspectors could come, a big trunk of money was delivered to this young guy. It was to the penny everything he needed to pay the debt. So he didn't kill himself. He rejoiced and went on to live a wonderful life. Folks, do you realize that's the same thing that has happened to each of us? So great a debt, who can pay? all your millions and millions of sin. Who could pay for your sinful debt, your debt of sin? Christ. Christ has paid our debt. With the very last drop of his blood, he paid a debt that you could not pay. That young man could not pay his debt, but out of grace and mercy, Nicholas paid his debt. He paid his debt. Christ has paid our debt. Jesus loves us, and he paid our great debt as sinners. We sing that wonderful song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know what's so wonderful about that? We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ with no sin affixed to you. And you think about all of your sin. I think about all of my sin. None of it will be affixed to us. Not one sin, because Jesus paid our debt with his life, by giving his life. It says there in that verse, to the end. What does that mean? To the end. Well, it means he loved those disciples to the end of his life. Until they hung him on the cross, he loved them to the very end. He also loved them to the end of their lives. Most were killed and murdered, the disciples. John lived to be an old age. John at Patmos, we read in Revelation. He loved him to the end. He also loves us to the end. To the very end of your life, he will love you and he will fix his love upon you. He loved those disciples. Those disciples, they gave him a hard time. They were like thick-headed so often, just like us. He would tell them something and they weren't thinking spiritually minded. They interpreted it another way. He was telling them he had to die. They didn't receive that. He told them he was leaving. They didn't want to hear that. But he loved them. He loved them just like he loves you. He loved them to the end of their lives. The phrase means to the very end. The Greek word telos, which literally means perfection. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them perfectly. We love that song, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Such great love. How do you feel this Sunday morning knowing that the love that Christ had for those disciples is the same love he has fixed upon you and me? So we ask the question, how do we apply this, these truths? And there's so much. We're going to develop this in the next few months as we go through these great, great chapters. How do we apply them? Well, we apply them to the believer and also to those who are not believers. The word to those that are Christians is that we should love one another. You'll never in this life that we live love as he loved, but we try. But we try. People will fail you. People will disappoint you every day, every day. But you still are to love them and forgive them. Forgive them. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I knew this person was struggling with someone, and I know they were, and no one around here. I'm not using any of you as my example this morning. So, but I knew these people were buttonheads, and I asked this person. I said, "Well, how's it going now with you and this other person?" I said, "How? It's been a long time of difficulty." And you know what they said? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. That's the key. Forgiving. He loved them, so we begin to love one another. And he gives us the greatest example, because how did Christ love? He loved unselfishly, without discrimination, without wavering. That's how we should do it. And we're also to serve him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So that's for the believer. Start loving one another in the church like Christ loves. And whenever you feel like you're going to get into some angst with somebody, remember, stop and remember, I love them. Christ loves them. I love them. I don't want to go to war with them. I don't want to battle this person. I love them. I love that man, that lady. I love them. Always remember that. I don't go to war with anybody unless it's over some theology. We need to make sure that's correct. How about those that are unbelievers? If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, how can you reject so great a love? How, if you're here this morning and you say, well, I'm not a Christian, how can you continue to reject so great a love? I'm telling you, your wife will fail you, your husband will fail you. I can keep going. Your friends will fail you. They will disappoint you. Their love is not perfect. Christ's love is perfect. His love will never fail you. It's saving love. So how can you continue to go on and reject such great love? I pray, if you're unsaved this morning, I pray that God, through His Spirit, will bring great conviction to you. And that you'll see the incredible sin in your life, and that the only way that sin can be paid for and atoned for is through the sacrifice, to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll read, you'll begin to understand that God is Creator. He created us. He gave us His Spirit. His Spirit would draw and convict. And He gave us His Son, who would pay the sin debt in full. I pray, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, in the days ahead, you'll repent of your sin and run to Christ. Run to Christ and start following Him with every ounce of your being. I pray for that. Let's go to God in prayer before communion. Father, we come to You today. We thank You for this verse that introduces us and gets us ready for the many wonderful paragraphs, sentences, and words that we'll see in these next chapters in this wonderful gospel that You've given us through John. Lord, such wonderful truth to Your children. And Lord, prepare our hearts to receive it. May it be of great comfort to us, and may You be glorified in our study of these words. Lord, we thank You for such great love. Lord, we know that You will love us to the end. Lord, we know, we see, we read church history, we read this Bible. Oh, what great love You have fixed upon us. We thank You. And God, it is our great privilege and honor that we come this morning to observe for the last Sunday, the last time in this year, Holy Communion. As we come with thanksgiving, God, to remember, to recall to our memory once again, Jesus, our great Redeemer, our wonderful Savior. Lord, that we can come and remember the blood that was spilled at Calvary. Lord, the body which was so horribly beaten. And Lord, His death. And yet, as well, His marvelous resurrection. It's through Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can be saved. And Lord, we come to this communion service this day, Lord, with gratefulness in our hearts to remember and to thank You again and again and again for fixing that great love upon us and coming to this sinful world to redeem Your own. And God, we thank You that we are Your own. Those of us in this room that proclaim Christ, profess Christ, we rejoice in so great a salvation. And Lord, I pray again, if there be a child or an adult in this room that does not know You, they don't acknowledge You as Redeemer and Savior, God, we pray fervently that You would draw them, that they too would be born again. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.